Again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Acts 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, and assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. May God bless again the reading and the hearing of His word. And once more, let's pray together. Lord, let us see through the written word on the page. Let us see your voice and hear your voice and see your will and your direction for your people. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the second half of the book of Acts focuses upon the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, we talk about this in Bible school this summer. Paul had three missionary journeys. And we saw earlier in Acts, Paul complete what we sometimes call the first missionary journey. And now here in Acts 16, we see the commencement of Paul's second missionary journey. And this missionary journey began, remember, out of a sharp division. Remember, on the first missionary journey, Paul had been accompanied by Barnabas. And John Mark had gone with them. But then John Mark, for some reason, had turned back. And when they prepared to go on the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had a conflict over whether or not they would take John Mark. The end result was that Barnabas took Mark. They went in one direction. Paul took Silas, who had been one of the prophets in Jerusalem, one of the bearers of the apostolic decree. And they went in another direction. And from this point on, there's going to be a following, really, in Acts of the life and the further ministry of Paul. And it begins here with him setting off on this second missionary journey. In verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra." And Derbe and Lystra were two cities not far from each other in the lower part of what is modern-day Turkey, what the ancients called Asia Minor. And apparently there were pockets of believers there, and they went to minister to them. Obviously, the first believers in most places were Jews, or they were God-fearing Gentiles who had been attracted to the synagogue. And Paul would go into synagogues and teach about Christ, and invariably there would be some converts. And he tells us in the second half of verse 1 about a certain man that Paul encountered in the cities of Derbe and Lystra. It says, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." Now, Timothy is described here as being someone who is already a Christian. He's described as being a disciple. And it's also said of him that he had, ethnically speaking, mixed parentage. His mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. But really more important than the mixed ethnic heritage, he came from a family where there was a mixed spiritual heritage. His mother was a believer. He was the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed. She was faithful. She was a believer. She had come to be a believer in Christ. But apparently her father, it simply says of him he was a Greek. I think the implication is that he was still steeped in polytheistic paganism. He was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy, as it'll go on and tell us about the conversion or his following Paul, at least. I think he's already a disciple, but his at least the call to follow after Paul and to join him in ministering. He becomes an important protege of Paul and Paul's ministry. And we know quite a bit about Timothy because Paul would eventually write to Timothy two letters. And we have those letters within the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is the same Timothy that's mentioned here to whom Paul writes these letters. And we can look, for example, at the opening of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." So Paul could describe Timothy as his son in the faith. Now, was Paul his biological father? No. But he had taken Timothy on as a mentee, someone he could influence. He was a spiritual son to Paul. And certainly, having grown up in a home without a believing father, how important was it for Timothy to come under the tutelage and the instruction and the influence of a man like Paul? And we learn more about Timothy as well in some of the things that Paul says in these letters. If you look, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have references to Timothy's family as well. He says here, let's see, let's pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 1. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge," he says, "some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Do so." Now, the end of the commandment is charity. He says, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." And so he was urging Timothy to be a conscientious minister of the gospel. We sort of see the after effect of Paul's influence upon Timothy as his protege. He also makes mention in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to Timothy's godly mother, and even his grandmother was apparently a Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 5, it says, Paul writes to him, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." So his mother Eunice was a Jewish Christian. His grandmother Lois. With Timothy, we have somebody who's already a third generation Christian, we might say. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have also a reference to the fact that he was raised in a godly home as far as having a Christian mother. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so here we have the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy backing up what we read here in Acts chapter 16, that he came from a Christian household and that his mother was a Christian. Now, we also learn, turning back to Acts 16, that Timothy had a good reputation among the brethren. Verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And one of the qualifications for serving in the pastoral office was that a person should have a good reputation, not only among believers, but also even among outsiders. But Timothy was well held by the believers. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise then that Paul wanted to take Timothy with him on this second missionary journey, perhaps to fulfill a role like John Mark had with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But the thing that some might find strange or be puzzled about is what we read next in verse 3, where it says that Paul took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was at this point. He was probably a young adult, but apparently he had never been circumcised. So a Jewish male was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, but Timothy had never done this. And so Paul apparently performed a circumcision on Timothy, it says here, because of the Jews, maybe because of the criticism of Jews that Timothy was not living a law-observant life. The puzzling thing we might say is, what do you mean Paul was circumcising somebody? Why in the world would Timothy need to be circumcised? Hadn't Paul just had a brouhaha in Antioch over this whole issue of circumcision? How then could Paul possibly be circumcising someone? Could the Paul who's described here possibly be the same man who wrote the book of Galatians? If you know the book of Galatians, it's all about conflict over circumcision. Could the man who wrote Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love? Could the man who wrote that possibly be requiring that Timothy be circumcised? Isn't that inconsistent? And I think the answer to that, in the end, is no. It obviously wasn't considered inconsistent by the author of the book of Acts. He just recorded what happened in Antioch. But he doesn't see anything inconsistent with the description here of Timothy being circumcised. Why would we say that? I think the key is found in what we could call Paul's philosophy of incarnational ministry. And so circumcision wasn't required of Gentiles in Antioch, but in order to remove any cultural barrier to hearing the gospel, Paul had Timothy circumcised. We read about Paul's incarnational philosophy of ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I think this is the key to clear up any questions about what Paul does with Timothy in Acts 16. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul lays out his incarnational philosophy of ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so Paul's philosophy was, if I'm ministering to Jews, I don't want there to be any stumbling block. I will externally live as a Jew. If it doesn't conflict with my conscience, so that I might have an avenue to speak to them about Christ. When I'm among the Gentiles, I will follow cultural patterns that don't bring me into conscientious conflict with the Scriptures or with my faith in Christ, so that I might have a culturally appropriate way to speak to them of the gospel. And so I think that's the best explanation for why, indeed, that Paul had Timothy circumcised. He was being living as a Jew to the Jews so that he might win the Jews. Then in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 16, we read that as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. As they traveled to these cities where there were God-fearer Gentiles who had been converted, they shared with them the apostolic decree that they, in fact, did not need to be circumcised, but they should keep the things that the apostles had asked, that they abstain from idols, that they abstain from fornication, that they abstain from things strangled or from blood. And so they were continuing to disseminate the apostolic decree. And it says then in verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Something that is healthy is growing, and healthy believers are growing spiritually, being established in the faith. Healthy churches are growing numerically as new believers are added. And so these churches were growing and thriving. Then we read next of a crisis of direction. Anybody ever had a crisis of what you should do next in your life, maybe in your spiritual life? What should you pursue next? There's a crisis of direction. It says in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They're on this second missionary journey, and it seems as if they had believed initially that God was going to send them into particular areas of Asia. And by Asia, I think it means Asia Minor. Maybe they were thinking at that time they would go to Ephesus, a place that Paul will visit later on, as recorded in Acts 19. But for some reason, God did not allow this. Now, I might wish in the flesh that we had a clearer explanation of how the Holy Spirit communicated this to Paul. We're not told whether God spoke to him directly, whether it was through his interpretation of the circumstances. But somehow, the Spirit communicated to Paul that he was forbidden at this particular point to preach the word in other parts of Asia Minor. And even when they wanted to go into a place called Bithynia, it says in verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. Sometimes God does not allow us to do some of the things that we think we would like to do. Sometimes He doesn't allow us to do some of the things we think we would like to do for Him, to minister. And to us, we might not understand all those reasons. And what we are, I think, to gain from this is just the confirmation, though, that God is wiser than men. Perhaps if God had allowed Paul and Silas and Timothy at this time to go to those places in Asia where they wanted to go, or to go into Bithynia where they wanted to go, maybe they would have met a martyr's death in those places. Or maybe they would have encountered circumstantial hazards in travel. Maybe if they had been permitted to do the things that they thought they wanted to do, maybe they would never have taken the gospel to Macedonia, which we shall see in a moment that they end up doing. But for whatever reason, there were roadblocks and there were closed doors, and they couldn't do what they thought they wanted to do. At long last, we're told in verse 8 that they came down to Troas. Troas was another city in Asia Minor, and we know that there was a church there, a vital church. Paul will visit that place. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20. That's where he'll preach, and Eutychus will fall asleep, and he will raise Eutychus up. That'll be described in Acts 20. So we know there were believers that were in Troas. And Paul is there, and while he's there, he has an extraordinary spiritual experience. Look at verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him," or asked him, maybe even begged him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now, I don't know exactly what this vision was like. I don't know exactly what Paul saw. How did he know this was a man of Macedonia? Maybe it was something distinctive in the man's dress or something in his voice. But Paul has this vision where there's this Macedonian man who pleads with him, "Come over and help us." And one of the things that we might ask reading a passage like this is this supposed to be normative? Does God speak by vision? Should I expect that if I have a question of what I should be doing in my life, in my spiritual life, I should expect, I should pray, and I might have a vision such as this? God certainly did give visions to the prophets and the apostles of old. But there are a couple things we need to remember. First of all, Paul was not an ordinary man living in ordinary times. Paul was an extraordinary man who held an extraordinary office. He held the office of apostle. And he was living in extraordinary times. He was living in the time before the canon of the Holy Scriptures were completed. And God was pleased in those days often to communicate directly, particularly to his apostles and to his prophets. And so God gave to Paul an extraordinary vision. Here's the thing. We are ordinary men, and we shouldn't necessarily expect the same. And we now have what? The written revelation. The truth, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, into which angels long to look. And now we have this guide for our actions and for our direction. But Paul has this extraordinary experience. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." We might call this a Great Commission vision. It is a call to come over into a land where people do not know the gospel, and to bring the gospel and to preach the gospel. Now, Paul had his mandate to go to Macedonia by a vision, but we have, as ordinary believers, we have a mandate of equal weight and authority. We have Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. The risen Jesus says to the disciples, "Go and teach all nations." That would encompass the Macedonians and all others. "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so that is our vision, if you will. That's the Macedonian man calling believers, "Come over and help us." And this is why, as believers, we are always having a centrifugal direction in our ministries. We're always moving out, wanting to preach and tell others of the gospel and send men and women and missionaries into other cultures so they can live as believers, sending preachers so they can go and preach the gospel in other cultures. And notice, by the way, when Paul has this vision, how they respond. Look at verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." They have the vision of the Macedonian man come over and help us. Notice how Paul interpreted this. Did he think, "Oh my goodness, I've had this vision of the Macedonian man come over and help us. We must need to get together a lot of relief supplies. We must need to get together some medicines and take it to them. We must need to go over there and establish schools so we can educate them." And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the mercy ministry of relief supplies, of medicine and education. Those are all can be a part of Christian ministry, mercy ministry. But how is it that Paul understood this primarily? That they go over and preach the gospel to them. That they go over and evangelize them. I've heard some Christians in other nations where there were lots of Western missionaries who came and who built schools and hospitals. I've heard some of them say, "We are thankful for all of that, but the most important thing that you could give us is the gospel." Because men can have healthy bodies, and they can have full stomachs, and they can have educated minds. But what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and lose their souls? The best thing that we can do for people in lands where they don't know Christ, the best thing that we can do is send them preachers of the gospel. And so this is how Paul interprets this message. And I think as we come to draw some applications from this passage, there's some things that we can learn from it. One is we can learn from the account of Timothy that we do need to be considerate of the cultural context in which we minister without compromising biblical convictions. Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy so that would not be a stumbling block to the Jews. And again, without compromising biblical convictions or faith in Christ, sometimes we need to look at the cultural context in which we live and not make that the stumbling block for someone to hear the gospel. Secondly, we learn from this passage that sometimes God's answer to our desires to do things for Him, sometimes His answer is no. Sometimes He puts barriers in the way because He has something better for us. And we can kick against the goads, as it were, but maybe the best response is to be patient and to understand that if God is closing a door in one area, maybe it's because He has something better for you. Maybe He's closing the door because He's keeping you from danger. Maybe it's because, again, He's got an opportunity that will give more glory to Himself. And then a third application that we can take from this passage is that we also have received the Macedonian call. And as a church, we ought to have a heart and an interest for taking the gospel to those who do not know it. And our Macedonia might be right here in Louisa, in central Virginia, taking it to many pockets and areas of this community where people don't know the gospel. It might be a mandate to take this gospel into other lands and into other cultures, and that's why we ought to be supporting missionaries. And we ought to, in particular, be supporting those who are going with the designated purpose of going to preach the gospel. To see people come under the sway of the gospel. To see people converted. And then from that, to see churches formed and to see the faith established in other nations. And so these certainly are three applications that we can take from this passage today. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you would give us the same burden that Paul and Silas and Timothy and the men of old had for taking the gospel to regions beyond, to those Macedonian areas. And so, Lord, give us wisdom for knowing how you would use us, the resources we have, how we'd use our church in ways that would be most strategic for the kingdom and most beneficial for the kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.